Ephesians chapter 3. This passage was one that Pastor Pennington took us to a couple of weeks ago, and I know that it was right after the conclusion of the school year, and there were several folks that were gone when he was presenting this. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to those first two installments of this series that we are studying together on our call to evangelize the lost. And he actually started in a place where you might not have thought we should start. We have started this study in discussing together the local church, what our calling is, what our purpose is, because we have to start there, as we'll see as we continue throughout this study. But I would encourage you not to jump into this midstream. If you did happen to miss one or both of those sessions, go back and listen to those. You can find them linked from our website, sermonaudio.com. The team in the audio visual department would love to also help you get connected with those. If going online and looking for them is something that is uncomfortable for you, we can help you with that. We want to make sure that you get that information if at all possible. I'm just going to go through a brief review of that, but there is some great stuff in there for us as we continue in this study. So I would encourage you to look that over and to listen to those if you missed those by any chance. For a while now, we have been burdened to strengthen our outreach at Cornerstone Baptist Church as a church family to better equip ourselves to do that, to evangelize the lost and to proclaim the gospel. And we want to work to create that culture here at Cornerstone, a culture of evangelism, a culture that emphasizes evangelism and prizes evangelism and a self-perpetuating way. That's our goal. And we certainly think we're not there yet. So we have a lot of work to do as church leadership and as a church family in general to achieve the balance there in finding that importance of evangelistic efforts. And how do we go about taking inventory of how we are doing in that? Well, we could do it by asking questions. These are some of the questions that Chris mentioned a few weeks ago. We could ask these questions. What's the problem with our evangelism? Or are we not, what are we doing right? What are we not doing right? What are we not doing enough of? Do we have enough programs? Or maybe do we have too many programs? Or do we not push our programs enough? Do the people in the pew not know the details of what's going on in some of the programs that we provide that enhance our evangelism as a church? We could ask that question and go off on that tangent for a little bit. We could ask, are we motivated enough? Or are we too busy? These are all valid questions, but I think we need to start at a more foundational spot than that when it comes to sharing the lost, sharing the gospel with the lost as a church family. So this is something that Chris recommended a few weeks ago, and I thought it was worth bringing up again. This is probably the question that we should ask, at least where we should start in our study and our discussion together. Where does evangelism fit within Christ's plan for his church? Where does it fit within that? That's the question we want to answer together before we ever focus on the nuts and the bolts of evangelism in practice as a church family. You see, we can't understand our call to evangelize the lost until we understand our call as a church. How biblically we're to pursue that call as a church. He provided excellent groundwork biblically for how the church functions, for why the church is here. He basically answered the question for us in those 2 weeks of study of what the church is. And now we want to kind of transition a little bit and move into discussing what the church does, specifically what this church is to do. Some of the aspects of what we already do and how we can sharpen that, but what we are supposed to continue to pursue together practically, day in and day out, week in and week out as a church family. In his first session, just by way of review, he took us to this passage, Ephesians 2 and 3. And we saw there that in Christ's work, he has turned a group of hostile, peaceless aliens into a family. Jesus Christ has done that. Hopeless, disunified strangers separated from God and separated naturally from each other because of sin, and we have been brought together through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 says we're brought near by Christ's blood. The dividing wall between God and man and between Jew and Gentile in this passage, between each other, that's been broken down in favor of unity. It's been abolished through the cross. And that's one of the amazing things that we get to share as we share the gospel, because it's at the core of what the gospel is. We have been saved to something. We have now, Christ has now taken two men and made one, two humanities, one humanity in the place of two. And that humanity, that one new man, is represented by Christ's church. That's the identity of that new humanity Christ has made. Verse 19 says, we're no longer aliens, we're citizens. We're no longer strangers, we're family. And that's a beautiful picture. And that's one of the things that we have the privilege of sharing to the lost. But what's the purpose of this new family, this new citizenship? Another picture that Paul gives us in this passage is the picture of a temple being built. We're no longer worshiping in a temple like the Jews, or we're no longer excluded from worshiping in the temple like the Gentiles. We are the temple now, being built in Jesus. And that's the glorious gospel we want to proclaim. But what's this purpose of this new temple that Christ is building? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 are the climax of this passage, and it gives us that purpose. Look there with me. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This should be our theme passage, if you will, our theme idea as we go through the next several weeks together in this discussion and study. The church is brought together for the purpose of bringing God's glory because of how amazing his plan is. That's why we exist as a church, his glory before his throne, and his glory among each other, and his glory before the lost are at stake when the church is functioning. We have to keep that in mind as we go through this study. And then session two, he took us to Acts chapter 2. It was a funnel down to kind of the nitty-gritty specifics of how a church actually functions. Because the most proper way to reflect God's unifying work is to be unified ourselves together as a church body. And the unity of Christ's universal church, those that are saved all over the world and have been throughout all of time, the universal church, that unity is most concretely expressed in the local church, in a local body of believers. So we went to Acts chapter 2 to see how they functioned in that first local church within this authority of Jesus Christ and under this calling. And it's important to note, first of all, that the early church in every way, in all the specifics, is not necessarily a blueprint in every way for us today. Why? Because Christ is still building his church. We do not have apostles, much to the chagrin of some churches elsewhere. Okay, we no longer have apostles. We do not have to wait, for example, for the Holy Spirit to come, as the apostles did early in the book of Acts. We no longer, our ministry is no longer validated through the signs and wonders such as speaking in tongues. So it's not a blueprint in every way, but Acts does provide many characteristics for us to emulate, and we're going to see some of those tonight. We saw them fulfilling their call to bring God glory in Christ through the church devoting themselves to several different specific activities. First of all, worship, teaching of the Word of God, preaching of God's Word. It was so important in the early church. Edifying one another. Acts chapter 2 uses the term the fellowship. They were devoting themselves to the fellowship with one another. And we see that happening at Cornerstone Baptist Church whenever we get together corporately and are fellowshipping with one another, or on an individual basis, more one-on-one. The breaking of bread is mentioned in Acts chapter 2. This is likely a reference to the Lord's Supper. The ordinances established by Christ, the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, baptism also, which we see throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts, they took those ordinances seriously in the early church. Prayer, both public prayer and prayer in more dispersed ways, that was a high priority in the local church. Speaking the gospel and preaching the word of God to the lost around them was very effective, and it was something they were devoted to, and we see it constantly throughout the book of Acts. And then, of course, caring for the needs of each other. We saw that right in Acts 2 a couple of weeks ago. Caring for each other's needs in a self-sacrificial way. And of course, all of these things they were doing were under the umbrella of a dependence on God and a desire for His glory in whatever they were accomplishing. That's clearly stated in the book of Acts. And again, while all the details of maybe how they did that are not necessarily prescriptive in every nuanced way for us today, the things they were devoted to, those are requirements. Those are priorities for us at Cornerstone. But what does this look like in the daily life then of this local church, at Cornerstone Baptist Church? Why do we do what we do? And how do we go about doing it? Those are the questions we're going to answer over the next few weeks. We're going to answer the question again, what does the church do? What this church does? And it's never a bad idea for a church family to keep that before us as we continue on in ministry. Something we always need to be keeping in mind as we minister together. So that's the direction we're going here. And we actually already, as a church family, have a guiding principle that should help us achieve this. It's our mission statement. We actually have one of those. And some of you may not have ever seen it before. Some of you haven't seen it probably for some time. And that's actually a liability probably for us. We need to be keeping this before us. It's been in place, as far as I know, since the beginning of our church. It's designed to always keep this purpose in front of us. And my goal the next 3 weeks is to actually use our mission statement as our outline, to use it as how we approach this discussion together, how we serve as a church, how we serve as individuals within the church, and see how it guides us in fulfilling the purposes that we saw the last few weeks and why we even exist. Now, there's nothing magical about a mission statement. This isn't inspired, what we're about to see or what we're about to remind ourselves of, but it's helpful and it's valuable because it is based on God's word, and that's where its strength lies. So this is what our church mission statement is. You can find it on our website. I believe it's printed in our church constitutions as well. Under the headship of Jesus Christ, Cornerstone Baptist Church strives to obey God's word by doing three things: by exalting the Lord, by edifying the saints, and by evangelizing the lost. And the plan is for 3 weeks to practically look at each of those categories of the ministries of our church and look at how we can accomplish striving to obey God's word under the headship of Jesus Christ and accomplishing our mission. And contrary to what it may seem, you may be thinking, I thought this was an evangelism series. I see evangelism mentioned at the end of that there, but what about all this other stuff? Why are we taking 2 weeks to focus on the other two? And the reason for that is studying the other two is actually going to help us funnel down to that third one. It's going to provide us with motivation. It's going to provide us with tools as we move forward in sharpening our evangelistic focus. And we'll see that as we go through. And all of these missions are vital, but we have to be sure that we never overemphasize one over the other in the broad picture of what we're trying to do here at Cornerstone, or emphasize others in a local body. That's where we get in trouble. That's where we get out of balance, when one becomes more important than the other. But a few things to emphasize by the way of introduction here. First of all, the first one comes right out of Acts chapter 2, where we studied a couple weeks ago. The passage emphasizes the actions of the church, and it does it in two different spheres. The church when they are gathered in Acts chapter 2, and the church when they are not gathered, when they're dispersed, when they're scattered, where they're not together corporately. And that's an important distinction. Because our worship and our edification and our outreach, all of those things take very different forms depending on whether we are dispersed or whether we are gathered together. We have to remember that as we go through. But these three pursuits are just as important when we are gathered as when we're not, and vice versa. Our problems arise when we emphasize corporate over dispersed, or vice versa. So these are some distinctions we need to make in our minds. First of all, the church gathered versus the church dispersed. The applications of these three missions vary depending on whether we are corporately gathered or whether we're dispersed throughout the week. And this is how we're going to approach our view of these three missions, at least the first two. We're going to see how fulfilling this aspect of our mission, how we do that corporately, how we then fulfill this aspect of our mission when we are not gathered, when we're dispersed, and then how fulfilling this mission, thirdly, enhances our evangelism. So that's what we're going to look at when we look at particularly exalting the Lord and edifying the saints this week and next. Secondly, the role of the spoken word. Something else to remember here as we look at our mission statement together, and it's not stated in so many words, but we need to keep this in mind as we study this mission statement. We have to emphasize the role of the spoken word in each of these missions. We can't miss this. It's not enough just to have this fuzzy, worshipful feeling when we come together on Sunday mornings. The word has to be spoken. It's not just enough for us to simply hang out and call it fellowship, right? That's not enough. It's not enough to simply show your neighbor or your acquaintance with your life that you are a changed person, or for us to show our community as a church with our church actions that we are different, that something has happened in us as a group. All of those things are important, but they're not complete without the spoken word. God's word must be proclaimed verbally in each case. And then thirdly, let's go to 1 Corinthians together to see this one. This one is an important one for us to remember. And it's that everyone must participate in all of these pursuits that we have together. Look at verses 12 through 14, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many." If you were here a couple of weeks ago, does that sound familiar? It should, because Paul is making a similar point here. It's a unified body working together to accomplish a purpose, a specific purpose. And while the context here is specifically on spiritual gifts and how those function within the church to accomplish that purpose, the foundational truth is the same. And in verses 15 through 21, which we won't take time to read for sake of time, Paul uses this physical body analogy to explain that those who feel insignificant in the body of Christ, or those who may think they are more superior or significant than some of the other parts of the body, either perspective is off base scripturally. And Paul makes that point in verses 15 through 21. Now look at what he says in verse 22. And the wording Paul uses here is so clear and so powerful and so wonderful that I think it's important for us to stop here. Look at verse 22. "On the contrary," as opposed to what some people have thought, and in this illustration that I've just given, Paul says, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are what? Indispensable." Now that's a big, powerful, strong, meaningful word, isn't it? It's loaded with meaning for us. What's the overarching point here? The idea is that what we're studying and have been for the past couple weeks and will probably for another month and a half or so, what we've been studying here is for everybody, okay? No one is exempt for participating in our purpose together as a church family. No one. There are no exceptions to that. Even if you feel like you are insignificant or not particularly gifted or useful, maybe in the platform or something like that, even if that's you, even if you think you're somehow excused from the requirements that you see from God's word and what we see reflected from there in our mission statement, or that you take these missions lightly in some way, no matter what, you're probably in direct contrast with what God's word says. God's word says otherwise. God says that everyone must participate. In Christ Church, each member is nothing short of indispensable. That's the word Paul uses. Do you believe that? Do you picture yourself in that way? Not in a prideful sense, but in a humbling sense, realizing that I need to get busy. I have a role in this body, in what Christ is doing in this local church, to bring him glory in the church. I'm indispensable to that. And that's both encouraging and rebuking, isn't it? And we have to approach this study with the idea that I must evaluate my commitment to that pursuit of my participation in the purpose of my church. Everyone must participate. And then finally, briefly, we need to resist the temptation when we hear things over the next several weeks to think of someone else in our church family and say, oh, I hope they're listening. Or to be really bummed when we don't see them here because, oh, they really should have heard this. No, we need to desire to change individually. We need to have our mental fingers pointing at our hearts as we study this together. Allow your heart to be challenged in our study all the way until its completion. So again, this is our study plan. Whoop, went too far there. Again, how we fulfill this mission when we're gathered, how will we fulfill this mission when we're dispersed, and then how fulfilling this mission, in the case of this week, exalting the Lord, how that actually enhances our evangelism. So, after the longest introduction of all time, let's dig into actually exalting the Lord together. Several weeks ago, I was driving around here locally running some errands, and I drove past a small church on the side of the road. It's a mainline denominational church, and a sign that they had out in front of their church building really struck me and stuck in my mind. And basically, I don't remember the exact wording, but the sign was making drive-through communion available for their church family, and I assume for the community as well. There were some upcoming dates that they were going to make this available, and that kind of stuck with me, so I went to one of the websites of this particular denomination, and I realized that actually this is something that has been in play for several years in this denomination. In fact, they actually have installed, believe it or not, drive-through automated communion machines, and they actually call them ACMs, and I'm not even kidding. Automated communion machines in order to make this as convenient as possible. And one of the reasonings that one of their bishops gave, she said this: today's busy Christians simply just don't have the time these days to sit in an uncomfortable church pew for an hour or longer, bumping their feet against the kneelers, listening to, let's face it, usually windy and ill-conceived sermons, or mumbling along to unsingable hymns while they wait to receive the holy sacraments or the Lord's Supper, or their view of that. What does that decision and that statement reveal to us, not just about that denomination, but about the way people typically view worship together? Corporate participation in worship of God. You see a problem with this idea, and of course most of us probably do. The wrong person is at the center of this worship, isn't it? The wrong person's at the center. The person is not our God and our Savior, it's me. I'm at the center, my convenience. And as an outgrowth of that, there certainly isn't a whole lot of togetherness or unity of participation in this act of convenient worship. Under the headship of Christ, Cornerstone strives to obey God's word by, first of all, exalting the Lord. This is worship. This is bringing God the glory that is due his name. This is what the Acts 2 church was pursuing when they were corporately gathering in the temple day by day and praising God and being devoted to the teaching of God's word and praying together. They were worshiping, having the Lord's Supper together, praying corporately. Now, if you've been a part of this body for any period of time, even if this morning was your first time, it has probably already been clear to you that worship is a big priority here. We're not perfect, but we do strive to be intentional here at Cornerstone in how we worship when we're gathered, worshiping corporately. It's very intentional. The emphasis isn't about what's in it for me, but about the opportunity that I have to bring glory and honor to the one who is worthy of that. And my goal here tonight, through the rest of our time, is not to define what worship is or to do an in-depth study on worship, because we have done that in the past. Pastor Reimers has led us through that topic before. And again, if it's something that you have not heard because you're newer to our family, that is still available for you, and I would recommend that you listen to that to fill in these gaps maybe a little bit for you when it comes to the importance scripturally of worship. And even if you'd rather not go online to listen to those sermons, I also know of a really good book, okay? He also happened to write that, and it's an excellent, brief, firm, scriptural study on worship. What it is, what it should look like, what our motivation should be as we worship the Lord. My goal is to look at how we pursue worship practically here at Cornerstone as a church family, and then how it reflects our broader purpose together. First of all, how do we strive to fulfill this mission then corporately? We strive to intentionally reflect the scriptural mandates for corporate worship. And we have a lot of them in God's word. And the passages we will look at together are by no means exhaustive. God's word says a lot about corporate worship. But our desire is to follow that mandate, to obey God's word, as the mission statement says, by exalting the Lord when we are together as a church family on Sunday mornings. And each aspect is intentional. And we're just going to walk through each aspect and remind ourselves of why we're doing it from Scripture. First of all, we have a time of preparation. This actually kind of carries over into the dispersed category a little bit, because we need to be doing some of this ourselves before we even show up on Sunday mornings. But we even include it as the first part of our actual worship service together. We begin with a call from Scripture, a time of silent prayer just for ourselves individually to set our minds on what we have gathered to do, to remind us of the sobriety of it, and at the same time, the great excitement and anticipation of worshiping God together. That's what we do. And then we pray by God's grace. We pray for God's grace to help us with this, because this does not come naturally to us, to give our God the singular focus he deserves. That's not natural, but it matters how we approach worship. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Guard your steps. Don't approach worship rashly. That is what God expects from us according to his word. Here's another nuance of this. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" In other words, who is prepared to worship God corporately with God's people? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Obviously, we can see here in this passage and the one before that it matters how we approach worship. There has to be purity there. There has to be motivation there. There has to be readiness there. Secondly, congregational singing. When it comes to a church music program, if you will, or whatever you want to call it, the main entity is not the choir or the special music or the orchestra, even though we'll see in a moment that those are integral parts of the worship of God. But it's the congregation singing praises to God. That's the core of a church music program. Why? Because we're all called to sing praises to God. It's not simply a preparation for the sermon. It's an active part of worship. In Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, we're reminded of this. All of us, the whole earth, everything and everyone that is created to bring God glory, and none of us are exceptions to that, we are to make a joyful noise, to serve Him with gladness, to come with singing into an opportunity for corporate worship. And then look at all of that singing together accomplishes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is a loaded verse when it comes to this concept of congregational singing. First of all, it's an opportunity to sing to the Lord. That's first and foremost. It's bringing thankfulness in our hearts to God. He's the object, right? But look at what happens while we do that. We teach each other truth. We point each other to Him, to our God and our Savior. This is part of the impetus of why we have established Cornerstone hymns. There was nothing wrong with our original hymnal, but we want to make sure that we are being intentional and complete in teaching each other truth, even as we bring glory and honor to God in worship. Congregational singing, so important. Now, what about the choir? And we could lump in the orchestra and the special music in here too. These are people that are gifted in particular in music, in leading us in worship, in aiding, in directing us to worship our God. In 2 Chronicles 5, we won't go there for sake of time, but this context is the dedication of Solomon's temple. That's what's going on here. And what Solomon does is he has a large choir, a group of singers, and then a group of instrumentalists leading God's people in worship before the temple. And of course, God expresses His pleasure in that by filling that house with His presence and with His glory. That's what's happening in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. God is displaying His pleasure in that instance. The choir and the orchestra and the specialists, they are particularly gifted to aid us in this. And they have a scriptural place in the worship of God. Prayer. The second part of Isaiah 56:7 says, "My house," this is God speaking, "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The house of worship is called the house of prayer from God's own mouth. Prayer particularly focused on exalting the Lord, first of all, and then following the pattern that He has set for us, Christ Himself set for us in the Lord's Prayer. Exaltation in there, a desire for His will to be done, petitions, asking for forgiveness and grace against sin. All of those facets are designed to be a part of what we do in corporate worship when we pray together in what probably most would call the pastoral prayer. And it's not the pastoral prayer because the pastor is up here praying and everyone else is just waiting for him to finish. It's an action of all of us together where whoever is up here is leading us in that. We all join as we worship God, expressing His worth and then expressing our submission to Him and doing it directly in the form of prayer. We also participate in scripture reading together. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself," Paul says to Timothy, "to the public reading of scripture, and then to exhortation and to teaching." The word of God is central to all we do because it reveals Him to us. It reveals His expectations of us to us. Both the Old and the New Testament pattern for us this, very specifically, the public reading of God's word in both the Old and New Testaments, often accompanied by an internal or even sometimes an external response, a verbal response from God's people. We see that all throughout Scripture. Scripture reading. Giving. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We studied this in ABF last year, among other things. It's a rebuke of God's people for neglecting the tithe, that which God demanded and expected and commanded from them, out of that which was already His that He had entrusted to them. They had become grossly lax in how they gave to the Lord. We see this emphasized every single Sunday morning when, again, we go to God's Word to hear a call from His Word and a reminder of our command to do this, to participate in this, and or providing us with motivation with which to do this. And of course, Psalm 96, verse 8, was the passage that we actually used for that purpose just this morning, calling on us to give God glory in His church, or in His courts, in other words, during corporate worship, by bringing an offering. That's part of corporate worship to God. It's what is required, and then above, according to what we are able, both the tithes and the offerings, because we're worshiping a worthy God. The Lord's Supper, it's a deliberate choice to remember our Savior's sacrificial work of atonement for us and to do it together as a church family. There's no biblical mandate for how often we should do this. We just have the mandate for how it's done. But the reason that we have chosen to do it quarterly, more or less, is because we don't want it to become mundane or for us to take it for granted or for it to be mindlessly repetitive. We want to avoid that while at the same time doing it frequently enough where the marvelous truth that is behind that remembrance is always before us, right? We want to make sure it's continually before our eyes. And then finally, preaching. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 8 says this. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Hear His voice and respond. Hear His voice and submit to what He reveals through His Spirit. God's Word demands a response every single time we're exposed to it. A focus on God and a focus on His truth in worship should mean that we never leave here unchanged. We must always respond in some way to what God's Word says to us. And again, with many of these features, throughout our Sunday morning worship services here at Cornerstone, we go to God's Word together to see what God says about what we're about to do, to ensure that we are obeying Him, we are submitting to Him, we are purposefully obeying and submitting for His glory and for His pleasure. So how are we doing on that? We're striving by God's grace to cultivate a worship service structure that follows the biblical pattern. However, a structure is just a structure if we as God's people do not make the active choice to engage in what we are doing. All that can be for naught if our hearts are distracted, maybe by some external focus, or we're lazy in our preparation in our hearts the days and hours before, or we're unsubmissive to the truth of God's Word as it is presented to us. Maybe we stay up late, extra late on Saturday evenings. It's a weekend night. A lot of fun things we could be doing, wholesome things. Nothing wrong with those things, but we're forgetting about the need to be rested and ready and prepared in our hearts and our minds to do the most important thing, to worship God and to do it together. Our singing is lazy and absent-minded. It can often be that way. When we focus on the Lord, instead of focusing on the Lord and the teaching of each other through our singing and doing it together, our prayer together is often or can often be a disjointed, hit and miss kind of participation from those of us who are not actually verbally praying. Instead of an earnest time of worshipful communication to God and doing it together as a church family? Or we are tempted to simply forsake this calling altogether. We feel like we don't really need it. It's a little too inconvenient. So we don't even bother coming. Now, I know sometimes schedules preclude us from this, but this has got to be the greatest of priorities. We struggle with the same faulty mindset that I saw reflected on that church sign, don't we? We've been unified in Christ to bring God glory in the church. And we must take that seriously when we're gathered. But worship isn't just something that we do together. God's word makes it clear that in a sense, all that we do is worship. Our very lives are to be acts of worship as believers. Romans 12:1 reminds us that our bodies are a living sacrifice. Our existences are designed to bring God glory as an act of sacrificial praise and honor to Him through our submission to Him. And He says, and Paul says there, that is our reasonable act of worship. It's what we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 reminds us that even the most mundane aspects of life are opportunities to bring God glory. Our website explains this part of our mission statement this way: giving God glory through Sunday worship services, as well as through daily submission to His will. Daily submission to His will. In fact, our worship together on Sundays and our worship dispersed throughout the week, they're actually closely dependent on each other. Did you realize that? We can't have one strong without the other. Corporate worship is strengthened by individual worship, and vice versa. So how do we fulfill this mission of exalting the Lord individually when we're dispersed, when we're not all together as a church family? Well, this obviously encompasses all of life, but here are some examples. Some of these may be obvious, but some of them also, the same ones that are so obvious, are often the ones that are not that high of a priority day in and day out for us. Private daily worship, time in the Word of God and in prayer. Extending that beyond just a one-person activity with God, the opportunity to do so as a family, as an individual physical family unit. And this doesn't just happen. Some of you may gather every morning before school or before work and spend 15 to 20 minutes together. That's wonderful. But it's more than that. It's an all throughout the day endeavor together as a family unit. This is what Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 says. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. These are the words to love God with all of your being. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. This is every day, all day talk, verbal communication with each other, encouraging one another to worship God individually throughout the day. Embracing your work. Colossians 3:23, a well-known passage. Whatever you do, do it heartily, do it earnestly, as for the Lord and not for men, in a way that is worshipful, in that it submits to Him and brings Him glory. Knowing that all of those work opportunities are an act of service ultimately for Him. Whatever your work is, whether you're in a workplace setting or whether you are at home, or whether you are a young person and now you see that you have your summer off, how are you going to fill your time? Perhaps a recent retiree in a new phase of life where the things that you do day in and day out are different than they have been for years and years and years. How are we going to embrace that opportunity to bring God worship individually? And then here's another example: mobile truth intake. What in the world does that mean? Well, that's simply all kinds of different forms of things that can enhance your meditation on the truth of God throughout the day. God-honoring music on your MP3 player. Podcasts or sermons that are edifying to you and that point you in the direction of bringing glory to your God and your Savior throughout the day. Some of the same things that, some of the similar aspects are like Bible on audio, where instead of being able to read it, you can listen to it when you're driving, whatever the case may be. There are as many ideas as all of us can give on this one. The opportunities are there. The enablement is there. The truth is there. Are we making it a priority? All of this is an act of worship, but what is really amazing for our purposes is how corporate and individual worship connect. Let's go lastly to Psalm number 63. We'll look at this really briefly. How corporate and individual worship connect in the life of the psalmist. A psalm of David. This is how he describes how it connects. Look at verses 1 through 7 quickly together. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. That's the reference to corporate worship. Worship with God's people in the sanctuary. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Corporate worship in the sanctuary, individual worship, even on my bed at night, wherever I am, as long as I live. That's the complete picture. Corporate worship, individual worship. You and I cannot properly worship God together without making worship a priority every single day individually. And neither can we properly have a mindset of worship every day if we haven't set our hearts together in worship on Sunday. They go together. And then finally, what does this have to do with our evangelism? First of all, we have to remember that evangelism can't be everything, any more than worship can be everything. It's one of the three missions of the church, and it has to be pursued in harmony with the other two. But we also have to remember that worship actually has a direct effect on our evangelism. It really does, if we are pursuing it the way we should. How does fulfilling our mission to exalt the Lord, in this case, for this week, gathered and dispersed, how does fulfilling that mission enhance our evangelism? God's word is full of examples of this. Again, God's people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, worshiping and exalting the Lord either together or apart, and having it actually affect the pagans around them as they're observed by those people. Daniel and his friends being used by God to bring Nebuchadnezzar to a point of humility before the only God of the universe. How? Through their daily worshipful living. Right? Do you recall that? That's happening in the book of Daniel. Of course, God is at work in that king's heart, but he's using these devout young Jewish boys to proclaim him, to glorify him. The Queen of Sheba, seeing, among other things, the worship in God's temple under Solomon, and being breathless because of what she sees, and acknowledging that Israel's God is special. He's special. And even in Acts 2, just a few weeks ago we saw this. The first church's actions together, in part in worship, drew more souls to Christ. God is providing us these examples intentionally here. And what we want to do now is look at a passage in the Old Testament and compare it with a passage we see in the New Testament to show that the principle going on in the Old Testament is still applicable for us today. This is Exodus 19, 5 and 6. This is God's people at the feet of Mount Sinai preparing to hear God's law. This is God's introduction of that whole delivery for them. This is what he says. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God calls his chosen people for what purpose? Why has he made them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? He's done that to be a kingdom of priests, to point surrounding nations to him. In part, that is why God has established the people of Israel. Now, guess what 1 Peter 2:9 does? 1 Peter 2:9 applies the same principle to the church. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. We exalt him before others, even as we exalt him among ourselves. What would that look like? Our corporate worship points our guests to the excellencies of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the fact that every aspect of our worship is intentional. Every aspect of it points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see our need and we respond to what we have heard from God's word in submission to him as though saved by his grace. Every aspect, through each intentional part, the glory of our God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented. Our individual worship, when we are dispersed, that can point acquaintances, co-workers, friends, family to the excellencies of our God. And remember, the need for these to be verbal as well as just exemplary through our lives. And then our worship ultimately reminds us of the need for evangelism. Why? Because many more need to come to do what they were created to do, just like us, to bring God glory and pleasure and honor and worship as part of his church. He has called and he has paid the price for them. And we have the responsibility to proclaim that because our worship reminds us of the need for evangelism. Worship gathered, worship dispersed. It enables us in part to fulfill our purpose by God's grace. And we need his grace as we pursue this, exalting him together as Cornerstone Baptist Church. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is clear and your word is challenging. And we see that even though a structure is in place, we each individually and corporately have to make a choice to bring you the honor and the glory that you deserve through exalting you corporately and then exalting you individually throughout the week as well. That is a high calling, but Lord, it is so essential as part of your plan to bring yourself glory in the church in Christ Jesus. That is our purpose. That is our goal. We need your help in this particular aspect of our mission to proclaim your excellencies, to proclaim the excellencies of your Son. Enable us this week as we go out from here to do that and then bring us back together next week, committed to do that together again. In Jesus' name, amen.